Let's take our Bibles, go to Matthew chapter 1. We do have the note, the entire notes. It's not fill in the blanks. If you want the entire notes, except for just my personal markings, there are some down here. Brother Walter, while you're here, does anybody just want those right now? There's only about 20 of them. Just did them in a hurry. Anybody got a few of them over here? Thank you, Brother Walter, for giving some of those out. I appreciate that. All right. Getting into a new book. We need to introduce a new book. We need to introduce a new author. We're going to get the context again. We're going to see where we're at. We're going to find out what the situation is as we plunge in here to Matthew 1 and 2. And of course, you realize that what we have here is the story of the birth of Christ. And the only other place that it's recorded, at least in this manner, than Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 being the most famous, of course. That's the one we most often quote. That's when we recite. We use our, a lot of our Christmas plays or nativity scenes because it's got the shepherds and it's got the angels. This has a little different take on it. This has got just a different perspective, but a needed perspective, as we're going to see this morning. Now, what we're going to do just in this time, we don't have Sunday school next week, all right? Everybody's going to be tired enough. You're already tired right now, but everything's going to be crazy. So next Sunday, don't need to be here till 10 a.m. It's going to be a big Sunday. We're looking to have a lot of guests. You want to have your best foot forward next Sunday. There will be folks here that we want to make sure they realize that, man, not only was Journey great, but the home place is a great place to be. So there's going to be some responsibility in that regard next week, but we won't be here for Sunday school. So with that said, we don't have as much time to go through it like we did the last passage. What I decided to do this morning is to focus on the author himself, and there's a few reasons for that. Probably in the last two Sundays, we'll pick up more of what's around the content. You got the genealogies right here in the first several verses. Some people look at that and go, oh man, this is kind of boring. I hope you don't look at that and think, wow, how boring that is. Because there's some stuff in there that ought to give you some pause as you go through this passage. And the genealogies can be something that, as you go through them over and over, you begin to pick up things that you wouldn't have seen before. You would think maybe if I can just go through and memorize these names, then I've got the genealogies, no worries, everything's fine. But the fact is, the more you get into them, the more you realize is behind those names. You start to get interested in their stories. You start wondering what's back there when you see names like Phares. Oh, Phares doesn't mean anything to me. That doesn't matter. Phares is not an important name. It's right here, in verse number 3. But it's just Judah and Phares and so on and so forth. Well, wait a second. When you go back and you read Genesis 37, and when you read Ruth chapter 4, and you realize that Phares plays a very important part, though we don't know a lot about him as an individual, his position is very significant. Now, what we have in these first verses in this genealogy introduced to us right off the bat is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Okay? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now, we shouldn't necessarily take that to mean that the entire book of Matthew is going to be a genealogy. Obviously, we get in and find out that it's not simply a genealogy. However, we do want to make sure we understand what it's going to set up. Just like in the book of John, John chapter 1 was basically an author's preface to the rest of the book. Chapter 1, an author's preface, and really from 2 to 21 is the narrative of the Gospel of John. These first few verses that really extend over to verse 17 are sort of like an author's preface. So as we get into this morning and we find out where we're located, we're going to get to know this man as well as the work that he wrote for us that brings us in to Matthew 1 and 2. As we get in, let's bow our heads, ask the Lord to open our hearts, open our minds, draw this out, help us to see truth where maybe we didn't see it before, and help us to get an appetite for truth as we move into this month. Father, we look for you to do something wonderful in our hearts just starting today, that as we just begin to get a taste for what's here in this gospel, as well as what's in these specific two chapters, that you would just draw our hearts closer to you. Just begin again to excite our hearts about the truth, not only about doctrinal or theological truth, but the way that it affects our lives and impacts us every single day, and particularly in this Christmas season. And we thank you for being so open and transparent and honest with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, always when we're looking at context, overview, there's a fundamental presupposition. There's something that undergirds everything that we're going to talk about in the Word of God. And on every one of these studies, at the top of these context and overview pages, I'm going to put this same statement every time. And it's broken up by all of these parentheses that I have there, but I'm going to read it. Our fundamental presupposition concerning any passage is this: that the Bible is the verbally and plenarily inspired, inerrant revelation of God's mind to man by the vehicle of human penmen. That's normally why I give it to you in written form, so you don't have to remember everything that I just said. It's God's words, the very words, that's verbally, in its entirety, all of it, inspired. God breathed it out. It is inerrant. It is incapable of containing error because it comes from the one who himself is truth. The revelation of God's mind to men by the vehicle of human penmen. There is so much in there, but it's not our subject this morning. But it does undergird everything that we're talking about, because there's no reason to plunge into any of these passages as though they're truth, only to come to find out it's just as fallible as any book that you might read from the newsstand or any other literary classic section of the library. It's no use. There's no need. This is a vain repetition to continue to do this. But it's not, because it is absolute truth revealed to us in simple terms and sometimes complex terms. So let's look at it as we get into Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's a little bit of a discussion that goes on about whether or not Matthew should have been the first gospel in the canon, the completion or the gathered scriptures of the New Testament, the 27 volumes that we call the New Testament library. There is some discussion about that. The reason is, and this is a little bit down in my notes, but I'll go ahead and give this to you just as the side note. The date of Matthew's writing this book is really given in variance sometime between 37 A.D. and 70 A.D., maybe really more like 67 to 69 A.D. Now, there's a few reasons why those dates are given. My concern is not that this morning. I'd be glad to share those with you. The concern with what I'm telling you now is that the discussion happens over whether Mark or Luke should be the first gospel. You say, why does that matter? Ultimately, it doesn't. We're not looking at these in chronological order, but there is a significance when we see Matthew's gospel first. And we do wonder why those that put it together put it first. And there's good reason, and the good reason is given to us right here in the first verse, when it says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then for the following 16 verses proceeds to give us really a snapshot summary of the entire Old Testament in 16 verses. Now, not the details necessarily, though we do have some details, but in the names that are represented. You say, well, there's so much more that went on besides what is mentioned in these men and women in those 16 verses. You are exactly correct. The 39 volumes of the Old Testament library contain much that is beyond the scope of these men specifically and these women specifically. But the thing that we bear in mind is that the Old Testament was constantly moving towards this moment in history. Now, there may be some details that fall outside of Judah, Perez, Ezram, Aram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, and so on and so forth. But all of those stories, all of those accounts of history in the Old Testament really were supplements to this story. Graham Scroggie calls it the unfolding of the divine drama of redemption. That was the plan. It was proceeding towards something. It isn't a history that coincidentally recorded history culminating in the birth of Jesus Christ. No, the Old Testament is given to us purely to drive us to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was what was always in mind. You say, how do you know that? Well, you can go right back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. You can see the sacrifices. You can see the promise of the one that would crush the serpent's head. You can move over to the next phase. And you can see Abraham being called out and being told that through him, all the families of the earth would be blessed. And from the covenants that are given there, through the sacrifices, through everything in the temple ceremonies, through the tabernacle, all of it into the kingdoms, into the exiles, through the silent periods, all of it was marching. History was marching with one rhythm in mind, and that was redemption. Constantly. So when we come to chapter 1, verse 1 of Matthew, it really makes good sense that they gave us this first. The men that put this together. It could have been the fifth book. It could have been the 17th book. But it makes sense here, and it makes sense for good reason. So when we read this, we find the book of Matthew casting its net way back to the Old Testament and grabbing a hold of that line of redemption, that messianic promise, and then reaching forward all the way into eternity with the words that really identify this book, which are the kingdom. So this book is wonderfully placed for us. Now, as we move on, we're not going to go through the names this morning because we're going to capture a little bit about Matthew himself. But I do want to notice, just to whet your appetite a little bit, okay? Because I have to. I can't leave this alone. As you march through here, you see name after name after name. We can read them. That's fine. Let's pick up verse 5. Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. Now, there's two women mentioned right there. Two of the five women mentioned right there. Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon. Name after name. Not all men. The mothers, the prominent mothers here, all of them obviously had mothers, but these are mentioned for a reason. And then something very strange happens. David the king begot Solomon of her. Her. It's the only name we're given right here in reference to Solomon's mother. We are given the description. Her that had been the wife of Uriah. Now, if that doesn't ring with any familiarity with you, go back today and read 2 Samuel chapter 11. And when you're done reading 2 Samuel 11, you're going to wonder, why in the world does the Jewish record of the coming Messiah include that story? Forget that it even happened at all, and that this woman is wonderfully brought into the messianic line. Why do you bring it up when you're talking about the history? You didn't talk about anybody else's story, good or bad. But you want to mention that? That's one of those things at family dinner where you go, don't bring that up. Under the blood, right? I'm being a little bit silly when I say that, but in all seriousness, why put that there? It was the decision of the Holy Spirit to put it there. Don't be bullied by people who want to tell you that somehow the Bible is a colored, shaded, hinted, biased record trying to control people. There is no more transparent, open, honest, candid volume on the planet than that the God of heaven gave us. He does not conceal all the hard parts. He doesn't. Sometimes we wish he would, because there are some hard ones. There's some difficult ones that we have to very tactfully and wisely proceed through. That's just bonus right there, because I want to whet your appetite. Don't look over this stuff and go, oh, well, they just mentioned Uriah, the man David had killed after he sort of stole his wife. Yeah, that brings up some interesting facts. Let's do a little finding out. Why would the Holy Spirit mention that? As we move on, we come down to verse number 18. He finishes out the genealogy. He says, now the birth of Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. You see that phrase, on this wise. Go down to verse number 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled. Already we're establishing a pattern with Matthew. Matthew is giving us his reasoning, or I should say his intents. By the way, he's wording these. And it is the Holy Spirit through him, but we begin to detect a purpose that will carry us through the rest of this book. And it's immediately given to us in verse number 22. that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew immediately jumps into the record of the past, the promise of the future, and attaches those to all of the Old Testament prophecies. Matthew's gospel includes more Old Testament citations, prophecies, quotations than Mark and Luke combined. And these three predominantly provide the Old Testament connections. You remember, John's gospel did not do that nearly so much. We just studied that pertained to John chapter 4. But remember, John's gospel was written over around 85 or 90 AD. The church was well established. There were other things now that were of importance to the growing church. And one of them was not the proof of Jesus Christ to the Jewish world as the Messiah. Those things had been firmly laid down. And this is part of where it was laid down. So you see the intent right here. Now, understanding some of those things, who is this man that writes this book? Let's go over to Luke chapter. I tell you what, let's hang on. If you want to go ahead there, you can. It's Luke chapter 5. Don't read ahead, okay? Luke chapter 5. But it was the Apostle Matthew. And there's really not a lot of discrepancy. There's not a lot of discussion about that. There is some because some people throughout the last 200-300 years have nothing better to do but try to discredit the Bible, because that's the intent of the prince of the power of the air, to discredit truth. And so, of course, you've got to try to discredit everything. It really, none of it even comes close to stacking up. Is Matthew, does he ever claim the book as his own? No, Luke does. Luke is very... He's very open that he's the one writing this book, that the Holy Spirit is using him to write it. Matthew doesn't give us that. John did not give us that. John refers to himself, but only refers to himself in the third person as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Matthew doesn't give us anything personally. He doesn't sign it like a letter. It's not an epistle. So we don't have the autograph to go, oh, yes, this is Matthew, or Levi, as he was called as well. That's not what we get here. But if you're wondering, why would someone write a gospel account or a historical account about Jesus Christ and his life on earth and then sign it from one of the apostles? Peter would have been one that you would want to, if you were forging this, as though you were writing this and you wanted people to think it was from someone important, you might sign Peter's name to it. You might sign James's name to it. You could still have signed John's name, because at the time it was written, there was no Gospel of John being circulated. One of the ones you would not have chosen would have been Matthew. Matthew doesn't hold any prominence in the ministry of Christ. We see his name. We know a few things about him. But if you wanted widespread circulation to your gospel, you would not have chosen this man. Furthermore, you wouldn't have chosen this man not only because he was not well known or didn't hold the prominence that some of the others did, but Matthew was still not a name attached completely to a positive recollection for most people. Because one of the very few things we do know about Matthew was that he was a publican. Now, it's possible he was the brother of James. It seems as though they're both listed as the son of Alphaeus. But as far as personal story, the only thing we really know about him is that he was a publican. He was a tax collector. We find him over in Luke chapter 5. We find him in Matthew chapter 9. As a matter of fact, I'll read Matthew chapter 9 while you're over there in Luke chapter 5. This is the brief summary of Jesus calling Matthew. As Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. That's the tax booth. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And that's all Matthew really says about himself, except for a couple of other little things here and there where he's just part of the story. Matthew doesn't give us a lot of his personal details, but he does tell us what he did for a living. He does not hide that. Now, you're going to find him in the other Gospels. You just don't find him as Matthew. So if you get confused by the name, you're going to be looking around and you're going to find the name Levi. You're going to find the name Levi in other places. Now, some people wonder, is there a 13th disciple? It's very obvious from the accounts, and you'll see in just a second, that it's the same person. Now, did he have two names? Not uncommon for Hebrews to have two names. That's not uncommon. Sometimes linked with their father. Our Hebrew guide over in Israel likes to call me Aaron Bar Yochanan. That's what he likes to call me, okay? Aaron, son of John. Okay, that's what he likes to say all the time. And so that's what he refers to me as. They would have been referred to that way. Yes, I've been called John Reynolds' son a lot. So it's pretty common for us too, even if we don't have a last name. Aaron's name is Aaron Johnson. Okay, not Johnson, but John's son. Is this a second name? Maybe. It's possible also that Jesus called him by this name. Jesus may well have called him by this name. This name means the gift of Jehovah or the gift of God. Now that's very, very important to a man like Matthew, or formerly known as Levi, and you know, perhaps the name that Jesus called to him. It's the one Matthew clings to. We don't know, but we do know that a man whose name captures grace is a man who uniquely testifies to grace. A man whose name denotes grace, he uniquely displays it for us. Again, we find him as a publican. Now, Luke chapter 5, I said we'd get there, and we're getting there right now. Luke chapter 5 gives us a little bit more detail into the account of his calling. You see, what I just read to you was Matthew 9, verse 9, where Jesus says, "Follow me." Now, we take this to mean, and not incorrectly, but be careful that we don't brush by things too quickly. We take this to mean that Jesus just happens to encounter this man as he's coming in or out of the city. And it's the city of Capernaum, Jesus' hometown. And when he sees this man, he just walks by and says, "Follow me," just like that, follows him. That's exactly what happened. What we take for granted sometimes is that this was the first time they had met. We take for granted maybe this was an instant conversion, for lack of a better term right now. There's no reason for us to think that. There's good reason for us not to think that, as a matter of fact. When you come to Luke chapter 5, and you see verse 27 where this picks up, "After these things he went forth." After what things? The things here, context again, are the healing of the paralytic man who was let down in Peter's mother-in-law's house. And remember the press that was around, and they couldn't get the man in, so they tore open the roof, okay, and let him down in there. It's funny we don't have the committee meeting later where they get mad at Jesus because somebody tore the roof up trying to get to him. But, you know. Jesus leaves town. He's leaving Capernaum. Well, when he's going forth from Capernaum, it's natural that he's going to go by Matthew, which tells us, by custom of the times, he would have gone by him every single time because publicans sat just outside the city to collect their taxes. These men were hired tax collectors of the Roman government. They were representatives of the Roman government. Jewish men who were representatives of the oppressive Roman government. Needless to say, if you dislike the IRS, some of you might. All of you might. I don't know. You're just beginning to approach the sentiment against publicans in this day and time. Because these men were looked at as traitors. Because not only did they collect the taxes for that oppressive Roman government, the way they derived their living was by jacking up the price and keeping the profits. That's simply what they did. Now, to be honest with you, at a reasonable rate, for the time that they're, it seems like the Romans would have paid them to do that, but they didn't. They said, "You want to make a living? We'll give you our credibility. You do with your integrity what you will." And so they would jack the price up, sometimes 5, sometimes 10, sometimes 15%, so that when a man came into the town and he had some produce to bring into town to sell at the market or to give to someone to do whatever, the tax collector said that comes to a total of 5 shekels. Well, the man knows good and well that the value of this is 3 shekels. He's charging a percentage far above what he needs to. Now, here's what they would do. The publicans' money, these men were so hated that their money was considered unclean. So that if a man was asked 5 shekels, and he knows, let me see here, all I've got is a 10 shekel piece. It's not that he's worried that if he gives them 10 shekels, he's not going to get the change back. He doesn't want the change back. He doesn't want the money that has touched that scoundrel's hand. This is no joke. This is like telling the IRS, I don't want the refund because it's been in your bank account. I don't think we quite have those principles. I don't. But I didn't have the same thing attached to this. These men weren't even allowed to tithe their money in the temple. They weren't allowed to testify in a Jewish court. Do you remember how hated and despised we saw that the Jews looked upon the Samaritans and probably turned around the Samaritans towards the Jews? You see, even within the Jewish culture, what the world political climate had done in their country, they looked at their brothers, their kindred, as traitors, didn't want their money, didn't want their tithe, didn't want their testimony in court, didn't want anything to do with them because they were extorters. Now, come back again to where we are. We're just outside the city of Capernaum, which is the town that Jesus lived in. Probably, we don't know when Joseph passed away, but when Joseph passed away, it's likely that Mary moved there as well. It would have been a natural thing. So it's possible that even if it wasn't just Jesus and that it was Mary as well, that time after time, Jesus had come by this man. He had spoken with him before. They had had interaction. And if they had interaction, it would have been under one pretense, extorting Jesus and his mother out of money. Try that one on your resume. Extorting money from the Son of God. You think Jesus sat out there and pounded and said, "This is not, I'm not giving you this. You're going to have to give me this." You think he sat out there and bartered a better deal? I don't believe so. I know we're in the realm of a little bit of creative imagination at the moment. I understand that. But the reality of the times was that this would have occurred. You realize whenever Jesus says right there in Luke chapter 5, verse number 27, he said unto him, "Follow me." Where does he say it? He says it right there at the receipt of custom, right there at the tax booth, where the checks were signed, so to speak, where the people got angry. And by the way, if you didn't have a five-shekel piece, you borrowed it from your friend to try to get out of it. Otherwise, you just lost more money. There's no telling what all is happening right now. Jesus walks up to the man and says, "Follow me." And just like that, he arose, left all, rose up, and followed him. I wonder if this was not only the first time he had ever asked him. Now, we can picture this when we have it in front of us. But do you ever picture what may have been the other months and months and months that Jesus had come and gone into town, out of town, back into town, back out of town? And as he passes by this man, and this man holds out his hand to collect the toll, Jesus knowing he's being cheated, you wonder if Jesus, and by the way, the ministry had already begun, if Jesus didn't take his shekels and say, "Why don't you follow me? And leave all of this? Are you kidding? Have you seen that I own my own house? You know where it is. It's right up there on that, right on top of that hill. Why would I leave that to follow you? You and all of those fishermen. You're a carpenter. Why would I follow you? Next time in town, why don't you follow me? Why do you even ask me that? Everyone else around here wants to kill me. And you want to hang out with me? You want to be friends? Is that what it is? Why don't you follow me? I think you're barking up the wrong tree. Forgive me, by the way, with my modern vernacular here. I don't know how many times, this may well have been the first. I kind of like to think that it wasn't, because I kind of like to think of Matthew, or Levi as he's called here, laying in his bed night after night, after an encounter with this man that people were calling by all kinds of titles and being amazed by all kinds of things and thinking not about healed people or calm storms or amazing things, but a Jew that didn't hate him. A Jew that wanted him. This man didn't come because of a miracle. He came because of an invitation. Won't you follow me? Won't you follow me? Won't you follow me? At some point in this man's life, the money didn't matter enough anymore. And it mattered a lot for what he was willing to put up with. But the money didn't matter anymore. The power, the authority that he had from the backing of the Roman government to be who he was. It didn't matter enough anymore because that same man kept coming by and saying, I want you with me. I'll give you a better life than they've ever given you. And one day, he comes by and says, follow me. Just please don't think of these things in rigid terms where he gets up and shoves his seat in and walks out and goes down the lane. Think of the people around him. Think of the people around him who see him leave all that money behind. That's my money. Maybe there was a mad scramble over the table. I don't know. That information is not relevant to us. But if you think that man getting up, leaving all, and following Jesus is just an incidental detail to the book that you're reading about the generation of Jesus Christ, oh, please stop and consider who this man was and what he did. He got captured by a man who loved him, who wanted him, who invited him, by the ultimate soul winner who just needed two words day after day, as the man was cheating him and robbing him. What do we do with the folks that are cheating us, robbing us, doing us wrong? We probably don't say, hey, why don't you come over to my house? Or, hey, if you got some time, I'd like to have dinner with you. Let's get together. You realize publicans went together with sinners. Publicans and sinners. If you don't, go over to Luke chapter 15 and you'll find where Jesus is sitting and the Bible says he's eating and drinking with publicans and sinners. And a similar question we didn't get to right there in Luke chapter 5, and if it's open, you can still see it. A similar question is given, only this time it's an accusation. And they said, this man receiveth sinners. In Luke chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 9, why do you eat with publicans and sinners? When Matthew wrote publicans and sinners, it was his past. Not because he had been involved in harlotry or drunkardness, but because he was a hated cheat and extortioner. Matter of fact, when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount and said, those that revile you, persecute you, say all manner of evil against you, use you wrongly. And he said, love them, pray for them. You know what Matthew knew? That man backs that up. Why? Because this man loved me. I was one of those who was welcome at Jesus' table when I wasn't even welcome in the temple. I want this man to be a challenge to my life. As I read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, whose birth was on the wise that we shall read that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by all these prophets. I don't want to get so caught up in many of these things that I forget that the man that wrote this had been captured by the King of Kings, who simply was also the friend of sinners. Just a little glimpse of Matthew this morning as we get into Matthew 1 and 2. Father, what a blessing to think that the press of the crowd in Capernaum was not the thing that impressed you, You didn't spend your time trying to drum up crowds. You didn't focus on the big numbers, as wonderful as that is, and as pleased as we can be to see large crowds turn out for things. You had in mind a hated man on the outskirts of town. And whether this was the first time or the 100th time, you wanted this man with you. You were a friend of sinners. You did not mind being labeled such and accused of it. And each one of us in this room sits right there at some sort of similar place like Matthew and says, why would he want me? But you do. And there's millions of others like us, individuals, one by precious one, that we can extend the same invitation to. Why don't you follow Jesus? God, impress us again with your grace, your love, your mercy to the least of these. In Jesus' name, amen. All righty, start the service in 15 minutes. Amen.